Tonight we're ready to start with the fifth part of a series we started last week concerning prophetic bridges, linking the Old Testament to the New Testament in terms of prophecies concerning the Messiah who was Jesus. And we are just about halfway through. We're ready now to focus on the experiences of the Messiah, and we're going to look at some 24 incidents in this particular area. And we will look at the focus on the experiences of the Messiah. We did not get into this at all, so we're now ready for the fourth part. Focus on the Messiah's experiences. What are the things that the Old Testament prophesies would happen to him? What is he to experience from the standpoint of the Old Testament? And we'll follow our normal format of what the Old Testament prophesies, A, and then B, the New Testament single verse that fulfills it, and then when the occasion seems appropriate, we'll get the C alsos. So focus on the Messiah's experiences, and we will break those into four parts. There will be at least 24 of them coming in four parts. Number one, his resurrection experience. Number two, his ascension. Number three, his seating. And number four, his suffering. The impact of this, I hope, will be great. As we said this morning, you can take 500 or 1000 BC down to 500 BC, and in that 500-year period, you can put at least 24 prophecies about the Messiah, all of which were fulfilled in a 24-hour period. And that's potent. You take 1000 BC to 500 BC, collect 24 specific prophecies, and we'll see those focus on one point, 24 hours, in terms of the suffering and the death of Jesus. So this is potent, potent material, and I hope the effect of what we're teaching right now will have a cumulative effect. It's one thing sometimes to see, well, this prophecy was made over here and fulfilled here, and you're impressed. But what I'd like for us to see and what it has done for me is to list one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. And it's just sort of like someone hitting you in the stomach. One, two, three, four, five. Or it's somewhat like falling off of a motorcycle. It's been a long time since I did a foolish thing like driving a motorcycle, but I remember distinctly hitting gravel at 55 miles an hour. And you said, I fell off the... You don't fall off a motorcycle. You fall, and then you what? Fall again, and you brace for the next one, and the next one, and it's a fall, and a fall, and a fall, and a fall. And you're really impressed by the time you stopped that... That I've really taken a beating here. And hopefully the beating you take from falling repeatedly off a motorcycle, like going over the handlebars, you hit the ground and then you're around and here comes the motorcycle. And it hits you and so forth. And I hope, and it has a cumulative effect. It's very impressive. And I hope our study of the Messiah's experiences and these things we're doing will be just one blow after another saying, supernatural character of Scripture, prophecy fulfillment, prophecy passes of 500 years, and it's fulfilled in detail. And by the time you go through all of that, you begin to get cumulative effect of biblical prophecy. Let's begin then with the resurrection of the Messiah. Old Testament, number one, Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10 ought to really set our understanding of prophecy for the rest of our study. Psalm 16:10. And the first thing to observe in Psalm 16:10 is this. The speaker of the psalm is David. And thus you begin in Psalm 16 and verse 1, and everything reads very smoothly. This is David, this is David. And you begin with verse 1. He says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee, and that's David speaking. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. That can easily be fulfilled and said of David. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out oblations or libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. And you continue down through these verses, and it is very clear that these verses apply to David. Until verse 8. And verse 8 is just like coming up against a wall, and all of a sudden, this cannot be David. And so the speaker is David in 1 through 9. Or 1 through 7, rather. In 1 through 7. But in 16, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, you all of a sudden realize this can't be David. And thus, the second point then comes down to verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. And while David honored the Lord, that can't be true in the fullest sense of the word. He didn't always do that. Because he is who am I, right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh shall dwell securely. And if you want to be liberal and say, well, this can sort of apply to David, go ahead. But when you come to verse 11, it's a dead end. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to the grave. Sheol means the grave. And you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. I will not go to the grave, and I will not suffer the corruption of deterioration of the body. And all of a sudden, you're up against a wall, and you say, everything was going fine until David said he would never face the grave. And we know historically that he did. And therefore, you have a problem. Now, go to New Testament, Acts 3, 22-31. And Peter, after the day of Pentecost, is going to seize on this. So the speaker is David in 16, 1 through 7, but 16, 8 through 11 cannot refer to him. Our second comment on Psalm 16 and verse 10, Peter builds in chapter 3 on this dilemma. And the way he will play on it is saying this, you're my audience and you believe the Bible, don't you? You believe the Old Testament, don't you? Well, if you believe the Old Testament and David said he would never see corruption and never would see the grave, then would you do something? Would you exit and go down and explain his grave for me? And still hold on to your Old Testament? And the intention was to create a dilemma. And then as he creates the dilemma, he says, do you want an answer? I'll give you the answer. David was speaking beyond himself, and the one of whom he is speaking is Jesus, whom you just crucified. And that will be the way he will preach. But let's notice that in Acts 4, or 3, rather, verse 22. Okay, I'm in the wrong passage. Can someone help me? Are we looking at 2? 2? Okay, 2. There we go. Okay. Beginning verse 22, his sermon starts. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In other words, you're acquainted with the facts of his existence on earth. I don't need to convince you. This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed on the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him. Get that? David says of him. And here is an important point about a prophet. Prophets spoke of themselves, and they also spoke beyond themselves. Prophets in the Old Testament spoke of themselves, but the things that make them prophets is they speak beyond themselves. And therefore, he is looking at what we are looking at and saying, look, in Psalm 16, 1 through 7, David was speaking of himself. But Peter says something else needs to be observed. David was speaking beyond himself also. And thus, Peter, coming down to verse 25, says, David says of Jesus, of him. So notice Peter's assumption is very clear. Psalm 16 is a prophecy about Jesus. And notice he begins with verse 7. And David begins to speak of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And then on quoting through the rest of the psalm. And notice again the way Peter introduces it. David says of him, starting with verse 7. Now, in order to enforce that point, Peter says, verse 29, Brethren, I may say confidently to you, regarding the patriarch David, and we will all agree on this, won't we, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us today. Now, you got the dilemma? The dilemma is David's dead, and so David, when he talked about not going to the grave, was talking not of himself, but beyond himself, which is characteristic of the prophet. And thus you come down to verse 30. So, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. And he plainly says that what David, when he got beyond himself, what he was talking about, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, verse 31, the Messiah, verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And notice he brings home the whole thing in terms of messianic prophecy. So that we could put it another way. Very often, the prophets spoke of their day, their own day, and they spoke beyond their day. Now, I don't want to use a wrong term here, but I'm going to take a risk. The characteristic of the Old Testament prophet is he would start narrow and get big. He would start contemporary and become future. He would start talking about himself as David does in Psalm 16. And here's the word I hope you don't misunderstand. He would drift off, or better yet, he would be carried off by the Holy Spirit to the bigger future picture of the Messiah. So that I used to have a little telescope that would fold. And it would fold like that, and yet you could take it, and ring by ring, it would expand out until you had a telescope. That's the way prophecy does. It starts, and then it begins to unfold. And it literally telescopes into the future. And that is very important, and I hope I'm not overdoing a point, but for understanding the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament, we've got to understand that, because the prophet does not come along and say, ready? I am now going to make a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. This hasn't happened yet, but here's what's going to happen. It doesn't come on that way. He begins with the contemporary scene and then suddenly explodes into messianic prophecy and suddenly is transported under the inspiration of the Spirit down the centuries to the fulfillment of it. And that is the way Peter explains what has happened. See also passages now. Psalm 16:10 for our Old Testament passage, and 2, Acts 3, I know that was Acts 2, verse 22-28. Acts 13:32. And I say, if you get nothing else in your memory tonight, get this. Prophets spoke of themselves and beyond themselves. They spoke of the contemporary scene and they spoke of the future scene, all in a single prophecy. So chapter 13, and notice the same approach is made in verse 32. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says in another Psalm, the Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God to his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay, and the passage is then expanded on out to encompass Jesus. Luke 24, 46, sort of the companion passage. And he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be claimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So you have a tie-in to messianic prophecy. Not only did the Old Testament focus on the experience of Jesus, one, the resurrection, but the Old Testament also spoke of his ascension. Also spoke of his ascension. Old Testament passage, Psalm 68:18. New Testament interpretation, Acts 1:9. See also Ephesians 4:8-10. Again, we may reject their evidence, but if there's anything that is crystal clear, we know exactly what John, Paul, Peter, Jesus, exactly what they thought as to the identity of Jesus. No question about that. Psalm 68:18. Yahweh is speaking about someone equal to but other than himself. And in verse 18 he says, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." But notice, "Thou hast ascended on high, led captivity captive." Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. The concept is the Messiah is to ascend on high. And one of the final events in the life of Jesus on earth at the close of his ministry, he's speaking to the disciples. He gives them instruction. And in verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And you have a repetition several times there that he ascended into heaven. Verse 11, they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into," and our translation says the sky, Greek word uranos, looking up into uranos, heaven. "This Jesus who has been taken up by from you into uranos," sky and uranos, the same word. And I believe you have it four times in these particular verses, emphasis, he ascended up to heaven. How did Paul view this passage in Psalms? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And verse 7. "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ, the Messiah's gift. Therefore," verse 8, "when it says," or "it says," and the "it says" is Psalm 68:18. Therefore, Psalm 68:18 says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," and then Paul reasons that to ascend implies descent, but nonetheless notice that the ascension is linked to Psalm 68 and verse 18. You may say, "Well, I don't see that link." Paul did. So what you have to say, in all honesty, "I don't see that link." Paul, you're wrong. But this is the view of the New Testament writers consistently. His ascension. Third, his seating. His seating. Old Testament, Psalm 110, 1. New Testament, Hebrews 1, 3. Also see Mark 16:19 and Acts 2:34-36. Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, and we've already had in a previous part of this series the fact that who is the Lord that is speaking to his Lord? And we've already established by other passages that the Lord is Yahweh speaking to his Lord, which would be the Messiah, or, by New Testament interpretation, Jesus. Sit at my right hand. So notice, the Lord says, my Lord, my anointed one, is going to take a seat at my right hand. New Testament, Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Notice the New Testament does not leave us guessing about who it believes Jesus was, and it roots him right back in messianic passages in the Old Testament. That is the consistent view of every writer of the New Testament. So you come to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Well, we need to get the context. It says, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And that's the Son of God, which would be Jesus. Whom he has, and it begins to describing. And verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the excellent, exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, the Son, had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, we're tied back into the Old Testament. See also Mark 16, verse 19. Mark 16:19. So then, Mark says, as he concludes his book, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and thus fulfills the prophecy concerning the Messiah. Fourth category, and that's what we'll spend the rest of our time with, is number four, the suffering of the Messiah. And here is where in our notes we ought to insert the following diagram, that beginning over here on the left side, we are at 1000 BC. And we extend down to 500 BC. And in that period of time, you have a series of at least two dozen prophets or prophecies being made by different men concerning Jesus. And all of these will come down from the Old Testament, and they will converge right here in one 24-hour period. They're not scattered. They all converge in one single 24-hour period of time. And they will move, therefore, from the betrayal through to the burial. So, we find these Old Testament prophets saying, we'll start with his betrayal, and we will move through the next 24-hour period that will begin with betrayal and end with burial. And that's a 24-hour period. And the prophets will indicate from 1000 BC, prophesying from 1000 BC to 500 BC, that all of these events converge in one 24-hour period. That's powerful. That is powerful evidence. Especially as we see the nature of these particular prophecies and the way they're fulfilled and the precision with which they're fulfilled. And we will not hurry, but we will take our time and go through these particular events and see how they're fulfilled in the suffering of Jesus. Prophecy number one. The Messiah, so says the Old Testament, will be betrayed by a close friend. And so as the Old Testament made an announcement that the very special anointed one of Yahweh will make his appearance, and in the last 24 hours of his life on earth, we begin with giving you a fact about your Messiah that is yet to come. That fact is, he will be betrayed by a very intimate friend. Now let's see if we've learned something. A prophet did what? A prophet spoke of himself and beyond himself. One of the major laments of David was how, under pressure from his enemies, his bosom friend deserted him. Probably referring back to the time of Absalom with Ahithophel, but we'll not go back into that particular thing. And David begins to lament that my very dearest friend, when I was under enormous pressure, the one that I eat lunch with, he kicked me in the face. And this was historical, and this happened to David. But what is the principle of prophecy? A prophet speaks of himself and beyond. So let's go to the Old Testament passage then about this particular theme, Psalm 41, 9. Psalm 41, 9. Now in this passage of Psalm 41, a theme emerges. And the theme that emerges is David's sadness, deep sadness, over a faithless friend. That's the theme. In fact, you have some of that theme going back into the preceding psalm also. But this is the thing that's on his mind. He is so sad. He's disturbed by his enemies, yes, but he is so sad that this person that I thought I could trust, that was my dearest friend, betrayed me. And I think you can sense something of that if you're much over 3 years of age. You have experienced the sadness of someone that was such a loyal, faithful friend, but you did something or said something. And of course, the characteristics of situations like that is they never tell you. You never know what you did, what you said, what happened, but all you know is your friend betrayed you. You put a confidence in them. And then someone else comes up, and the thing you put a confidence in your friend with, lo and behold, someone else knows it. And you have been betrayed, and it is one of the very bitter, but one of the normal experiences of life that happened, and this happened to David. And thus, you come down to chapter 41, verse 9, and he talks about the, let's go to 8. He says, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise again. And after describing, such as in verse 5, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. So he's talking about all the malicious, lying enemies that he's got. But the sad lament and the heart of the psalm is verse 9. Even my close friend. Now, if you know no Hebrew, you will recognize this. Ish. Recognize Ish? Ish means man. It's the name given in Genesis to him. Anyone know what shalom means? Peace. And it's in a construct relationship. My man of peace. Our translation has given it a different twist, and it's probably, the meaning is probably good, but it's translated close friend. But just keep in mind that close friend is Ish Shalom, and it's talking about the man of my peace, or my man who is peaceful with me. So, verse 9, even my man of peace, in whom I trusted, some of us, you have betrayed confidence, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, I trusted him, I fellowshipped with him, he was peaceful toward me, he lifted up his heel, and lifted up his heel, can you guess, is an idiom for what? Shorten that down in English to the meaning. Lifted up his heel is an expression, he kicked me. So he kicked me. We even use the expression, you know, metaphorically, is he kicked me in the face. And this is what David is saying. This guy over here, my Ish Shalom, my friend of peace, the one that I have eaten meal after meal after meal with, the one in whom I have given confidence after confidence after confidence, the one that I trust, has kicked me in the face. Are you ready? Prophets speak of themselves and beyond themselves. So let's go then to the New Testament and look at a passage. John 13, verse 18. Now you say, well, what justification do you have for taking that passage that we've just looked at back in the Old Testament in Psalm 41? What right have you to say that passage applies to Jesus? Well, let me tell you what right I have to say that. I don't. But Jesus said that passage refers to Judas. Chapter 13 of John, and we're in the context of the last days on earth. And in chapter 13, verse 18, the Lord speaks as follows. And he speaks of the blessing that is entailed. He's talking to the disciples. And in verse 18, he suddenly says something that just disturbs all of them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But is that the scripture may be fulfilled, quote, Psalm 41, verse 9, where we have been, may be fulfilled, quote, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am here. Now you can imagine what happened next. As the 12 are gathered together, he says the prophecy spoken by David in chapter in the book of Psalms, chapter 41 and verse 9, that friend that betrayed him is now going to explode into a prophecy. And one in this group will fulfill that prophecy in its fullest sense. So if you're in the group, what would happen next? The group would begin buzzing. And they did. Lord, it's not me, is it? It's not I, is it? And so, verse 21, when Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit, this is verse 21, and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. And of course, the conversation, verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another, and you can picture that look. Peter looks over at James as though to say, James, I knew you'd do it. Because the look says, it's not me. It's not I. I know it's not I, but that sounds funny. It's not me. And so they're at loss to know who he's speaking. They were reclining at the table, and John looks up from where he was reclining. And he asked if it is he. And Simon Peter, verse 24, gestured to him and said to him, tell us it is of whom you are speaking. He, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas. So notice the prophecy made in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend is fulfilled in Jesus himself. See also, Matthew 26, 49. Matthew 26, 49. If I had to make one sentence and answer this question, what did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what one single thing impressed them most about Jesus? Easy answer. How he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Because all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are on that subject over and over and over and over and over. And when they write their Gospels, that is the fact that they note repeatedly. How Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would all come in, they would march up and say, Jesus is the Messiah. I know the Scriptures, and I know Him. And Mark would say, my message, Jesus is the Messiah. I lived with Him, I ate with Him, I listened to Him teach, I know the Old Testament Scriptures, and the link is absolutely established. Luke does the same. John does the same. This had to be the most impressive thing as far as their lives were concerned. Matthew chapter 26, verse 49. Well, let's go back to 47. Remember the man in Psalm 41:9 is called the Ish Shalom, the man of peace? And one of the symbols of peace, of shalom, was the kiss. And it's interesting that the man of peace, in quotes, provides the kiss. And so, verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, I will be the Ish Shalom. Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the pain that David felt of himself is fulfilled beyond himself in the prophecy that we have in front of us. So then, our first statement is, on the suffering of the Messiah, Messiah will be betrayed by a close friend. Jesus himself saw that. He linked it to the Old Testament. And Jesus literally, in dealing with this, leaps over the centuries back to David, that'd be back toward the 1000 B.C., and says, what happened to me right here tonight through Judas was spoken 1,000 years ago by the prophet David in Psalm 41. Now, there's always an option. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. But the power of these cumulative prophecies are potent. Now, the next one I want to deal with is three of the minute details given by the prophet Zechariah. By the way, when we draw this little timeline, 1000 B.C. to 500 B.C., you might note that there are three pockets of prophecy. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Zechariah chapter 11. And when I say pockets, I mean if you want the most of these prophecies for your money, if we can put it that way, if you want the most of them, go to those three people. Go to David, go to Isaiah, and go to Zechariah. Not that there are not plenty of them elsewhere, but this is the concentration of these prophecies back there, spoken anywhere, and to include all these men, we have to go from 1000 B.C. down to 500 B.C. in order to include all of them, and they will give some of these minute details. Now, this point about the three minute details concerning the amount of the betrayal money of which Zechariah speaks, the way it got deposited, of which he speaks, and the final use of it is going to take more than 10 minutes. So, since we're not particularly trying to follow an order, let's go to a second one, and we'll come back to this later. The second one, and the last one we'll have time for tonight, is the Messiah will be forsaken by his disciples. Messiah will be forsaken by his disciples. And the Old Testament said that. And so let's go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And when we come to verse 7, you can almost just slap a date on this as easy as can be. Somewhere around 520 B.C., these words were spoken. And in chapter 13 and verse 7, you have the following words. And may we indicate, by the way, before we establish it, that these words can apply to Jesus only, or apply to no other than Messiah. These words can apply to no other than Messiah. Now, before we take a look at them, let's read the verse. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Shepherd, singular. Yahweh speaking. Who is his singular shepherd? Very messianic term in the Old Testament. Against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. The word translated associate is found only here and probably half a dozen times in the book of Leviticus. And I'll anglicize it for you. It is the Hebrew word amith, coming out of the word am for people. And the word amith in the Old Testament refers to two things. It refers to those regulated by the same law. Those regulated by the same law. And two, those possessing the same privileges. Those regulated by the same law and those possessing identical privileges. And our translation takes the word amith, and usually in the book of Leviticus translates it as neighbor. And neighbor did not mean your next door neighbor who is not an Israelite. The term neighbor was used for fellow Jews or fellow Israelites. And under that umbrella of those that were regulated by the same law and those that possessed the same privileges comes this particular word. And going through this, and I had almost forgotten about it, but when I went to the verse, I was reminded of it. One of my Hebrew teachers was Merrill Unger. You may have seen... Anyone have Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary? Very brilliant Johns Hopkins scholar. And when we came to the word my associate, sometimes he could become very emphatic. And his words, and I will remember them, he said, men, you must translate the Hebrew of this verse as follows. And he made us write it. When he had a translation that he thought was brilliant, we had to write it. He says, get your pens and write the correct translation of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And here it is. Sword. We had to put the word sword first because it was first in the Hebrew text and thus emphatic. So that's okay. Sword, awake against my shepherd and against the man, my equal. My associate. My equal. That, incidentally, is the same translation that is given to it by Devet, D-E-V-E-T-T-E. And if you know anything about Devet, he was a rationalistic German scholar and did not believe in what the Scripture said, per se, but he knew how to read it. And he said the word amith in this context means an associate of equal character, equal status, equal position. And thus, Dr. Unger always insisted that at this particular point, you had to put down my associate, you had to put down my equal. And certainly if you wanted to get an A in the course, you had better put down my equal, because that was his translation. He had a tremendous sense of humor. He was little and wiry, probably 120 pounds, and his sense of humor, I'd never forget. We got it over here in, well, it's in Zechariah early part. Never forget the class that day. And our old translation in chapter 5 went as this, and we were using King James at that time. He says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll." And the old translation of King James says flying roll. And I never forget his asking John Holland, who was the class clown, used to ask the girls at the Bible college to go to the dance with him. And nonetheless, the translation says flying roll, instead of scroll, meaning a roll of that. And I will never forget, he asked John, he says, John, and Unger always liked to get back, you know, he didn't like to have to be one down to you. And he said, "John, would you read out of your Hebrew Bible?" And John was reading and doing the typical thing with his translation on his knee and then his finger following the Hebrew text, and you look like that and read the Hebrew. And when he came to the flying roll, I remember Unger reached under the desk and he had a sack that was full of biscuits. And he picked up about 4 of them and said, "Here they are, John," and threw them. But nonetheless, I don't know why that story has anything to do with anything, but it was fun. I remembered it, yes. Okay, now taking this Zechariah passage, and the interpretation then would be, in verse 7, the smitten shepherd is Jesus. And notice coming down to, we didn't read all of that, did we? All of verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate." Notice there the deity and the humanity of Jesus. If you translate the man, my equal, the man is the humanity of the shepherd, and my associate is the deity of the shepherd who's equal with Yahweh. "Declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, Jesus, that the sheep, the disciples, may be scattered." Now go over to, in closing, the New Testament, Matthew 26 and verse 30. New Testament counterpart, Matthew 26, and we have now leaped 500 years. And having leaped 500 years, Jesus is going to note the fulfillment of the prophecy. Chapter 26, verse 30. "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall because of me this night. For it is written," or prophesied. And he quotes Zechariah, saying, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And that's the testimony of Matthew. He says, "I remember at that Last Supper, how Jesus said, 'All of you are going to forsake me,' and how we argued over it. 'No, we won't. We will follow you all the way to death.' And Jesus said, 'What you are going to do in terms of being scattered is the fulfillment, looking over my shoulder, 500 years back to the prophecy of Zechariah 13 and verse 7. See also the testimony of Mark 14, 27, 28. Once again, in verse 26, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because it is written.'" And he goes back 5 centuries, and he says, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And so we add his testimony, and we close down there with what? Verse 50? With the shepherd smitten. And you have about verse 48 where the soldiers come out and Jesus says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but this has happened that the scripture might be fulfilled." And they, the disciples, all left him and fled. And I would close with his own words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. The scripture cannot be broken. And we've got a lot. Let's see, we've done 3 sixes, 18, 19, 20. We're not even half finished. And those that we do will only be 40, of which there are some 300. So I hope we'll continue to feel accumulative evidence of this on Wednesday. And then it looks like we're going to drift over perhaps into Sunday morning. Oh, we're not. I'm disappointed. Now, why aren't we doing, what's happening this week?
New Year's.
Well, Debbie, you probably won't be in very good shape next Wednesday. So in deference to you, we'll continue. And this will pick up then next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Probably go through the whole day. Thank you for your courage to speak up. Father, thank you once again for the accuracy and the clarity of your scriptures. May we listen to the argument of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the statement of Jesus himself when they all reach back and they tie together two things, the words of the prophets and the life of Jesus. And thus, the message of the New Testament is we proclaim a Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.